When I was growing up in the day-to-day relative calm of the Western world in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, I used to think to myself that King David really must have been a bit paranoid when he spoke so often in the Psalms about needing God's protection from all his so-called enemies. Enemies were everywhere. He was always asking for protection from enemies. Other than the odd bully in school, I just didn't have very many enemies. I didn't have any enemies that I knew of. I couldn't understand what David was talking about. Wow, what a difference. Well, it's just about 30 years since the relative calm of my youth, and boy, has our world changed. Just about everywhere you look these days, there's threat to life and limb lurking around just about every corner. Today, we're affected by the threat of terrorism in almost every public place or event we might attend. Do you think I'm being too extreme in my assessment? Look at how our lives have changed in just a few short years. You can't go to an airport without extreme inconvenience, ranging from baggage inspections to near strip searches of your person and clothing. You can't attend most major sporting events without enduring somewhat less severe inspections upon your very entrance. Think about our mail. Even our mail is now scanned for poisonous or toxic subjects like anthrax or ricin. As if the threat of nuclear war wasn't enough during the last 50 years, add to that the rising threat and the ease of access to biological weapons of mass destruction. In most major cities, if you dare to wear animal furs out to public events, you may succumb to defacement or injury by terrorists called animal rights activists, who give animals the same or even higher value as humans. Our children are not safe on our own streets. Hardly a month goes by where we don't hear of children being kidnapped or killed by strangers, molesters, disgruntled parents, or even by other children. Think about it. Was David really on to something when he spoke so many times in the Psalms about needing God's protection from all the enemies that were around him? Today, we see wanton disregard for human life, whether it's displayed in the increasingly inhumane forms of criminal murder we hear about every day within our countries, or whether it takes the form of the ever-present danger of Muslim suicide bombers. Look at Psalm 5 and verse 8 to hear David's appeal to God in his own day, and we'll read from this time from the International Standard Version. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 5 and verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 10. Psalm 5, starting in verse 8. Lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your path straight before me. But as for the wicked, they do not speak truth at all. Inside them there is only wickedness. Their throat is an open grave. On their tongue is deceitful flattery. Declare them guilty, God. Let them fall by their own schemes. Drive them away because of their many transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Judge for yourself. Don't those criminal motivations sound an awful lot like the motivations of misguided terrorists today? There is no truth in their mouths, only wickedness. Their heart is fully bent on the sole purpose of destruction, no matter how many innocent people, even their own people, are destroyed in their very efforts. Through flattery and deception, They connive to infiltrate into the lives of peaceful men, women, and children. The bottom line is, at the end of verse 10, it is against God that they rebel. They may deceive themselves that they're serving God, but look at what he says. It is against God that they rebel. Regardless of their delusional, misguided motives, they do not seek to do God's will. Through hatred and lying, they seek to do their own will in open rebellion against the plain directives of God displayed for all to see in his written word. Well, was David paranoid, or did he just see the reality of good and evil in the world? As it was in his day, so it has become in our day. Yes, enemies are all around us, except today we really don't know where our enemies are hiding in our very towns and cities. David's solution was to depend on God for his protection. In Psalm 25 and verse 2, he openly declared the trust he placed in God to protect his life. Let's turn to Psalm 25 and verse 2. Psalm 25, and we'll read verses 2 through 5. Psalm 25, starting in verse 2. I trust in you, my God. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, no one who waits on you will be ashamed, but those who offend for no reason will be put to shame. Cause me to understand your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God who delivers me. All day long I have waited for you. He continued in verse 19. Drop down to verse 19. We'll read verses 19 through 21. Look how many enemies I have gained. They hate me with a vicious hatred. Preserve my life and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, because I take refuge in you. Integrity and justice will preserve me, because I wait on you. This was not just a sometime thing with David. Enemies were round about him continually. Whether their aspirations were to dethrone him from ruling over Israel, or simply to kill him for the lifestyle he led in righteous obedience to God, the threat to him was always there. So it is for us today. While we're mentally assailed from all around every day, we can also be physically or spiritually assailed as well. While we may be on guard for physical attacks, do you actually think much about being prepared for verbal or spiritual confrontations? Such confrontations may be as simple as a mere curiosity, or as challenging as an outright defense of your life and beliefs. Do you keep in mind the old Boy Scout motto, be prepared? Are you ready? The Boy Scouts aren't the only ones who have advocated being ready and prepared for whatever surprises or difficulties might be lurking around the next corner in life. Almost 2,000 years ago, in the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Peter admonished Christians to do the same. Let's turn to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. We'll read verses 13 through 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Who will harm you if you are devoted to doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Never be afraid of their threats, and never get upset. Instead, exalt the Messiah as Lord in your lives. Always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you to explain the hope you have. So, we are to be ready to give an answer. But is an answer just a quick retort to interrogation with little depth of thought? Or is there more to it? The Greek word translated answer is Strong's number 627. It is apologia. That's A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. Apologia. Strong's Greek dictionary defines it as apologia is a plea. The root word, or the root of that word, is from Strong's number 626, apologiome. It is defined as apologiome to give an account, a legal plea of oneself, that is to exculpate or free from blame. Can we gain more insight from the depths of this verse? In his commentary, Notes on the Bible, Alan Barnes shows more of the meaningful intent in the words of Peter. He writes on 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, "And be ready always," he says, that is, A, be always able to do it. Have such reasons for the hope that is in you that they can be stated, or have good and substantial reasons, and B, be willing to state those reasons on all proper occasions. He continues, "No man ought to entertain opinions for which a good reason cannot be given, and every man ought to be willing to state the grounds of his hope on all proper occasions. A Christian should have such intelligent views of the truth of his religion and such constant evidence in his own heart and life that he is a child of God as to be able at any time to satisfy a candid inquirer that the Bible is a revelation from heaven and that it is proper for him to cherish the hope of salvation." He continues commenting on the next part of the verse, to give an answer. In Greek, he says it's an apology. This word formerly did not mean, as the word apology does now, an excuse for anything that is done, as if it were wrong, but a defense of anything. We are not to hold ourselves ready to make an apology for our religion as if it were a wrong thing to be a Christian, but we are always to be ready to give reasons for regarding it as true. He continues commenting on the phrase, "to every man that asks you." Anyone has a right respectfully to ask another on what grounds he regards his religion as true. For every man has a common interest in religion and in knowing what is the truth on the subject. If any man, therefore, asks us candidly and respectfully by what reasons we have been led to embrace the gospel and on what grounds we regard it as true, we are under obligation to state those grounds in the best manner that we are able. And his last comment on the phrase, "a reason of the hope that is in you," he says, Greek is an account, and that is logon, L-O-G-O-N is the Greek word, and it is defined as an account. That is, you are to state on what ground you cherish that hope. This refers to the whole ground of our hope, end quote. Peter didn't just tell us to be ready and prepared merely to give an answer when we're asked by others. We have a specific message to convey when we find ourselves in such positions. Focusing on the meat of verse 15 in the New Revised Standard Version gives us more insight. The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way: "Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. This rendering gives even more power to the intent portrayed in this verse by the words of Peter. When we're demanded to give an accounting, it's more than just an assignment to give our opinion. An accounting of a matter is like being in a financial audit where every detail must be founded and grounded by proof. In our case, the proof of our grounded foundation can be found in God's Word. We must be able to not only give a summary outline of our foundation, we must be grounded in that foundation to the degree that we can show and prove to others, through the very Word of God, the pieces of the puzzle that fit together to make the whole. What is that whole? It is the hope that is in us. But that hope is more than what most people in the world think is meant by the word hope. Let's look at verse 15 again. The Greek word translated hope is elpis. That's E-L-P-I-S, elpis. It is Strong's number 1680, and it's defined as elpis, to anticipate, usually with pleasure, expectation, or confidence. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines elpis as, quote, expectation of good, a hope. In the Christian sense, it is joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation, end quote. The hope that we have is not just a hope about possibilities. It is not just our own hope. It is not just a recent thing that we conjure up on our own. It is the same hope passed on to us that first was the hope of our forefathers centuries ago. In Acts 24 and verse 15, Paul testified of that hope that was in him and that was first in his forefathers. Let's turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 24 and verse 14. We'll read verses 14 and 15. Acts 24, starting in verse 14. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets. I have a hope in God. A hope that they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. According to the People's New Testament by B.W. Johnson, he writes, quote, this hope of the resurrection, the great doctrine of Christianity, was one that the law and the prophets foreshadow. The Jews held this same hope. Apart from the Sadducees, a small minority, the Jews believed in a future life and judgment. Hence, even in this matter, he was not preaching a new, unknown, and illegal doctrine. End quote. Look at all that's in these two small verses. Paul acknowledged that he worshipped the same God as our ancestors. He, like they, believed everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets. Because of that, he, like they, had hope, a surely positive expectation that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Wow! What a full meal of solid meat! Put a bookmark there because we'll be back to it several times. Now, just how was it that the forefathers lived their lives in a manner showing they trusted in the promises of God? They showed their faith in God's promises through their lives of obedience. In Genesis 26 and verse 5, we can see how God spoke to Isaac of his father, Abraham's very compliance. Let's keep your place where you were in Acts. And let's turn back to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 26, and we'll read verse 5. Genesis 26, verse 5. Genesis 26, verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. In Psalm 111 and verse 10, even David knew the source of wisdom and understanding. Let's turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 111, and we'll read verse 10. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. A little bit later, in Psalm 147 and verse 10, the keeping of commandments, which express the proper fear of the Lord, was connected with the way of life, which was deemed to be pleasing to God. Let's turn over a few chapters to Psalm 147, and we'll read verse 10. Psalm 147, we'll read verses 10 and 11. Psalm 147, verse 10. He delights not in the strength of the horse. He takes not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Let's consider one of our ancestors, one of the greatest men to have ever lived. Consider Job. Oh, no, not Job, you might think. Not Job, he was conceited. Well, look again at Job, because that's not how God saw him. By God's own admission, God said there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Remember that? That's what he said when Satan came before the throne of God and started accusing Job. At that point in time, God freely admitted there was no other human like Job on the entire earth. Wow! How would you like God to say that of you? In chapter 14 and verse 14, we hear Job ask and answer the direct question about the hope of the resurrection. This time we'll read from the Darby translation. Job chapter 14, we'll read verses 14 and 15. Job 14, starting in verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my time of toil would I wait, till my change should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would have a desire after the work of your hands. You see, Job didn't just have hope that there would be a resurrection from the dead. He knew there would be a resurrection. He counted on it, and he considered it as fact. So we can see there was a long heritage of steadfast belief among the forefathers that the main hope was in the trustworthy promise of God to deliver them from the bondage of the grave through a resurrection from the dead. In the New Testament, in Titus 1 and verse 1, Paul went into further depth when he wrote to Titus of the explanation of the goal at the finish line. Look at Paul's goal. Let's read Titus 1 and verse 1. Titus 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3, this time from the New Revised Standard Version. Titus 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that is in accordance with godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. In due time he revealed his word through the proclamation with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. You see, it is that very hope of the resurrection of the dead and the ultimate gift of eternal life that was promised to our forefathers. That is the same hope we share today. That hope is not just some iffy or doubtful thing. It is rock solid. It is a sure thing. We know because we have the surety of promise in God's word. Paul was likewise sure of God's promise. We just read in Titus 1 and verse 2 that we have the hope of God's gift of eternal life, and we can rely on that hope because it was promised by the ultimate authority, God the Father. We have reliance on that promise because of the integrity of the one who spoke it. It was our great creator who never lies. And the King James, the New American Standard, and the International Standard Version all say, who cannot lie. Who cannot lie. Not only did he promise that to all his creation, he promised it before he even made his creation. We have the further assurance of Hebrews 6 and verse 17, where we see that it is not even possible, for God to lie. Therefore, we can rely on his word with our very lives. Let's turn to Hebrews 6 and verse 17. We'll read verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 17. In the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. The book of Hebrews is not the only place where we see it mentioned that God does not lie. In Numbers 23, back in the Old Testament, Numbers 23 and verse 19, we can see the dependable and the trustworthy nature of God contrasted with the wavering nature of mankind. Let's turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 23, and verse 19. We'll read verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? When God speaks, his word is good. Forever. It is not just something we can count on for the moment. God's word is steadfast and trustworthy forever. His promises are statements upon which we can stake our very lives. How marvelous is our awesome God. But that's only the tip of the iceberg. It's the very beginning of the story. Yes, we should be founded, and we should be rock solid on the ultimate goal of the promise of eternal life. But there is so much more. Let's analyze the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read verses 6 through 12. 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 6. For this reason I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. Relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Look again at verse 9. Remember, the subject established at the end of verse 8 is the power of God, that is, the Father. So it is the Father who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. It was that grace which was extended to us by Christ Jesus before the ages began. Just think, if it was before the ages began, then it was planned, and it was decreed by God, and even deemed to be executed through our Messiah before we and our forefathers were even created. What great advanced planning! We need to ask, though, why it was necessary. Why? That question gets to the heart of the matter. And the essence of why our ready answer needs to be so much more than just the immediate hope, the immediate response of the hope of eternal life. We need to be fully grounded on the why that leads to that hope. Let's go back to the beginning. We read just a moment ago that our Father cannot and will not lie. Furthermore, earlier we read that the sure standard of faithfulness was established by God Most High and codified in his laws of righteousness even before humanity's creation. We need to ask, though, just how do we get there from here? We know those are our goals, but just how do we achieve them? Remember, Paul said he, quote, believed everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets, end quote. I guess it sounds simple, but once again, there's more to it than meets the eye. Because in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, there is a distinction made in many Christians' differing levels of understanding. Let's look at Hebrews 5 and verse 12. We'll read verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. So we can see there are the fundamental teachings deemed to be the milk of the word, and there are the more advanced teachings spoken of as solid food. It is only through training by practice that we are able to grow beyond the fundamentals. It is by striving for the more advanced principles of God's word that we are able to distinguish between good and evil. Keep your place in Hebrews because we'll be coming right back. But for now, let's go back to the two trees at the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 2 and verse 16. Genesis 2, verse 16, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Well, we all know the story, that there were two trees in the midst of the Garden of Eden. But look closer at verse 16. Most people merely assume that God was just trying to deprive Adam and Eve of making their own decisions. But was he? Notice, God didn't put any restriction or prohibition of eating as much as they wanted of all the other trees of the garden, including the tree of life. The only prohibition was eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's stop and ponder that for a moment. Why do you think God did that? Was it because he wanted to deprive them of the freedom to choose? No. That wasn't the case, because they had free run of the garden to make their own decisions about which fruits of all the other trees to eat. You see, it ties in with what we just read from the book of Hebrews. Even though they were undoubtedly taught the basics by God, and maybe even some of the advanced doctrines after he finished creating them, it's obvious to see they just hadn't yet been trained by practice in grounding themselves in the righteousness of God. They took for themselves the prerogatives to decide the difference between right and wrong apart from the righteousness of God. It's plain to see that if they had obeyed God, and if they had grown in patience to develop lives of righteousness by God's standards, they would have become trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. That newfound ability would, however, have guided them through the boundaries, would have guided them by the boundaries of God's righteous laws. They would have had structure of God's righteous laws. We know Adam and Eve just blew it by being impatient. They disobeyed God's direct command. They and we have suffered the consequences ever since by making that fateful decision. It didn't need to be that way, however. We have now been given another chance to redirect our lives, bounded by the definitions of the proper ways to live embodied in God's laws of righteousness. We must be rock solid, however, in our understanding of that way of life. It first means that we have to be thoroughly grounded in the basics. Let's go back to Hebrews 6 and verse 2 to study those basics. Hebrews 6 and verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." While we might look down on the mere elementary concepts on which Christianity is based, We really shouldn't. In just two verses, you have it right in a nutshell. The foundation is built on 1, repentance from dead works, 2, faith toward God, 3, instruction about baptisms, 4, laying on of hands, 5, resurrection of the dead, and 6, eternal judgment. If someone asked you, could you explain even these most basic of elementary teachings? We've all had many sermons over the years on these topics. In Acts 24 and verse 25, we can see that Paul continually preached about these subjects, even to Gentile governors, kings, and judges. Let's turn back to where we were earlier in Acts. This time, chapter 24, and we'll read verse 25. Acts 24 and verse 25. Acts 24, verse 25. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." So here's another example of what Paul normally taught. He was speaking of righteousness, which is based on repentance from transgressing God's laws and obediently living by them. He spoke of temperance or self-control, again, the example of living lives bounded by the righteous laws of God. He also spoke of the judgment to come. What do you know about the judgment to come? Would you be able to explain it if someone asked you? In the waning days of the kingdom of Babylon, the prophet Daniel had a vision about judgment. In Daniel 7 and verse 9, his vision included sights of the actual throne of God the Father. Let's turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. Daniel 7, starting in verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days... that's God the Father, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, his wheels like a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Let's drop down to verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let's continue in verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his, that is the beast's, the beast's dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and that all the dominions will serve and obey him. Yes, we have hope. Hope for the gift of eternal life. But that is the gift of God, according to his will. The reward that awaits us is for obedience, and it's the sharing in his government, the government of God over the whole world. You see, it's all about standards. God's standard of righteousness, his very standards by which we are to lead our lives. Repentance is acknowledgement of our righteousness and a sincere desire. It's acknowledgement of our present unrighteousness, rather, and a sincere desire to change to a new way of life. Faith is trust. Trust and reliance upon the righteousness of God embodied in his laws and the ability to keep the promises first given to our forefathers and in turn to us. You see, we freely chose this new way of life. And we chose it not merely because it's a better way of life, but because it's the way that's pleasing to our Creator. Isaiah 58 and 59 talk about how our own ways run contrary to God's ways. The prophet shows how we should voluntarily choose the more righteous ways of God that are more pleasing to Him. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. Starting in verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Shout out. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Look at the answer. Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day to humble oneself. Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, If you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not doing your own ways, serving your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's continue in chapter 59, but let's drop down to verse 20. We'll read verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 59, verse 20, and he will come to Zion as Redeemer to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, says the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouths of your children, or out of the mouths of your children's children, says the Lord, from now on and forever. If you were to continue in chapter 60, you would read of the physical blessings God pledges to restore to the children of Israel after he brings them back to their land in righteousness. That is the key, and that is what our hope is all about. We as a people need to be reconciled to God. But God will not reconcile a rebellious people to himself. It is we who must change. We need to have a change of heart and a change of our very minds. Look at the last verse we just read. In verse 21, God says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouths of your children or out of the mouths of your children's children, says the Lord, from now on and forever." We need to have God's spirit. We need his very power and mind upon us and in us to guide our thoughts and channel our direction in life. Ultimately, God promises to do that to all the children of Israel, but we have that distinct opportunity to do so now. We have the opportunity to set aside our old ways of error and to be imbued with the power of God to have renewed minds in line with God's standards of righteousness. What an honor and what a privilege. That is why the hope we have in the promises of God that God gave to our forefathers is so much more than merely the hope of eternal life. Admittedly, that is a lofty goal, but there is so much more of the story on that road to accomplishment. Well, yes. David was right to be what we might regard as paranoid. We know why the world today is filled with enemies. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 the truth of our present world. Our physical enemies are merely agents or instruments of a wicked spiritual power. But we are not to behave in their manner. Let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 12 through 17. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Romans 12 and verse 9, Paul likewise exhorted the Church of God at Rome. Let's hear his words in Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12, we'll read verses 9 through 21. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Look at that again. That brings us right back to the righteousness of God. Our real hope is to lead lives of good, overcoming the evil in the world around us. But it is not good by our own definition. It is good by the definition of our righteous Father. God is the one who has established and defined good by his laws of righteousness, embodied in the Ten Commandments. We are to lead lives dedicated to God's definition of the good that is pleasing in God's sight. We've read many times how we can never earn our own salvation from God. Salvation is a free gift from God. A gift for those who've repented of their former evil way of life and continue to repent of their error, who have adopted a new life of righteousness based on God's definitions, and who understand and believe in the need for a righteous Redeemer to intercede on our behalf to satisfy the demands of God's righteous laws. Our hope is now more than just hope alone. It is our whole way of life, ultimately leading to the gift of eternal life. But our hope is personal. It is not something to be crammed down other people's throats. So often we've experienced early in our newfound Christian lives, the surest way to alienate friends and family is to force our newfound knowledge on them uninvited. Unlike other religions such as Islam, we are not to force our views on others unwillingly. That's not the way we're to behave. Acceptance of Christianity and the truth of God is a voluntary effort, but it is one in which we should always be forearmed. We should always be prepared. When we're invited through the honest questioning of our hope, we should always be prepared with a ready answer. Marvin?